Our gospel reading this morning is from the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. Listen. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. For in him was life. And that light gives life to all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. Now he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, but the true light that gives light to all. He was coming into the world. And he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet, to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human desire or a husband's will, but children born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. May be seated. Marilyn Robinson loves lawn sprinklers. If you've read her Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead, then you know that Robinson is always on the lookout for the glory that lurks in the everyday. And so along those lines, Robinson thinks that the person who invented the garden sprinkler did something far lovelier than just provide a handy way to water the grass. Because you see, sprinklers expose water droplets to sunlight. And in that shimmering moment, you see each drop, not as the ordinary stuff you use to do up the dishes or mop the kitchen floor. No, you see that each drop is really a jewel, a mini cathedral. As the light refracts through each drop, revealing the rainbow of light that surrounds us every moment, the glory of it all that surrounds us every day, though we mostly miss it. You know, earlier in the service, we heard the familiar strains of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And one line in that hymn that we reflected on was, though the eye made blind by sin, thy glory may not see. Reminds me of the very last scene in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you remember it. Aslan has taken everyone to the new Narnia, which is essentially heaven, or what we might call the new creation. It's a breathtakingly beautiful, rich place, a place where, as Lewis lyrically describes it, every blade of grass seems to mean more. And yet, smack in the middle of all that effervescent loveliness are a group of dwarves who are flat out miserable. Because in their minds, you see, they are convinced that they are sitting in the middle of a dark, dreary, stinky old barn. And so when they are offered the most delicious food anybody has ever even imagined, they gag on it, convinced that it's cow manure. And the spectacle is so tragic that Lucy asks Aslan if anything can be done to open their eyes. And Aslan sadly says, no. The eye made blind by sin just cannot see glory. But you know, there may be more than one way to miss glory. Maybe we miss it because of our inability to appreciate what we could call the divine style. Frederick Buechner once wrote that a perennial problem we face as believers is the temptation to be more spiritual than God. We think we'd know divine glory if we saw it. We suspect, in fact, that there would be no missing it. Some years ago, there was a popular Christian song whose lyrics went like this: "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel his mighty power and his grace. I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." Now, I don't mean to critique that song. I mention it only because it's a neat reflection of how we often think about divine glory. If it's present, we'll know. It will be palpable, visible, spine-tingling, and most decidedly a spectacle that will be anything but ordinary, anything but typical, anything but everyday in its nature. And who can deny that biblically, yes, God is shown to possess a raw power and a majesty and a luminosity that's just flat out mind-blowing. God has a splendor that unmakes us. True enough. But listen, listen. The deepest secret of the gospel is that the glory we see most of the time is of a decidedly different nature. Mostly, the glory we see is the glory of grace that streams to us from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But when you think about it, even the wonder of the incarnation is just an example of the way God has always worked and still works. You know, in the Philippians 2 passage that we read a few minutes ago, we encounter a holy truth that awed the early church. This truth wowed those early Christians so much that they wrote it down into what is probably the earliest Christian hymn we know of. But so often today, in the way we translate Philippians 2, we miss it. The majority of Bible translations of Philippians 2, 5, and 6 say something to the effect, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, humbled himself." Such a reading makes you think, yes, 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 the pre-incarnate Son of God was very God of very God, but even so, and despite that, he let himself be made human. We make the incarnation a concession, an exception to the divine rule. It's like saying, although Mr. Davis was a multimillionaire, even so, he often volunteered to serve food at the inner city soup kitchen. See, you put it that way because you ordinarily don't expect a wealthy person to do something like that. And that's the way we read Philippians 2, and as Neil Plantinga recently said, we are almost certainly wrong to do so. Paul is not telling us that despite the fact that God's Son had it all, he gave it up. Paul is saying that because he was very God, a very God, he poured himself out as an offering. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, poured himself out as an offering. Of course he did. It was the divine thing to do. It's the thing only God can do. He emptied himself of all he had, not despite being God, but because of it. And the evangelist John knew this same wonder, and that's why he structured his majestic prologue the way he did. John's poetry, of course, wings its way up into the heights of mystery and splendor. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all. It's heady stuff. It's marvelous poetry, and yet it is all in service of bringing us to verse 14. And this Word, this luminous, creation-making, cosmos-shattering bender of time and space, this Word was made meat. The Word was made meat, and he pitched his little pup tent right here among us. And like Philippians 2, John is not saying that the incarnation was a bizarre exception to those earlier words about his eternality and power. No, this happened because the Son was divine. And then, only after we see what being divine leads to, then, for the first time in this whole prologue, we are told, and we have seen his glory. John didn't talk about glory in verse 1 or in verse 2 or in verse 3. He tumbled to the glory only after he shows us the Word of God with skin on it. But you know, had we been paying attention all along in Scripture, we wouldn't be so startled to see our salvation coming just this way. Millennia before that night in Bethlehem, when a virgin birthed a baby in a barn, millennia before that, the Almighty God Yahweh came to a quiet old senior citizen named Abram and said, "Out of you will come a mighty nation, from which all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God did not choose a newlywed couple full of fertility and fecund possibilities of having babies. He chose a pair of retirees who had not managed to conceive a child even back in the day when they had been flush with youthful vitality. Out of you, will come a mighty nation. Small wonder Sarah laughed at the plan one day. The only real wonder is that God kept a straight face. But that it all happened just that way says a lot about how God prefers to channel his power and what the nature of glory truly is. This is the glory we see. The quotidian, mundane, everyday glory of a God who is always quietly at work in the least likely places and people. And it's because of this, as Kathleen Norris has written, it's because of this that we can see in the ordinary commonness of our everyday workaday lives glimmers of glory. The incarnation means that the one who is true God came down here into the fleshly, earthy, gritty reality of life on the third planet out from the sun. And so it was here, right here, as John tells us, that we saw his glory, the glory of God's one and only. And so also today, what God sanctifies to himself is also this world, this life, this gritty reality of cobblestones and hummingbirds, of Chardonnay and fried rice, of making love and taking walks in the woods. The gospel reveals that something about my typical life and your typical life contains a little mystery, a little messiness, and so a whole lot of potential for divine glory. Now, we've come to this symposium 2007 for lots of different reasons, but among them is probably a desire as worship planners and preachers to find fresh and creative ways to design worship services that are full of glory, that reveal the glory of God, and that then help people give praise to God for that same glory. And as we said, there's no doubting that our triune God is resplendent in a kind of glory that outstrips us, that awes us, that knocks us flat. Mostly, though, the glory we see comes from our faithful God who again and again works among us in ways that are fiercely quiet, but just so are full of gospel glory. God, being God, delights in incarnating himself by his Spirit into our time and space, into our Tuesday afternoons and our Thursday evenings. And we need to see the glory of God that is on display. When a college professor takes time out of his Monday evening to sit cross-legged on the floor of the church basement to play checkers with the homeless boy who's staying there for that week. We need to see the glory of God present when, perhaps with a quivering chin, the pastor reads the sure and certain promises of the gospel to the hospice patient who will soon heave his final breath. We need to see the glory of God in worship services where the choir sings off key and where the pastor's sermon ends 10 minutes before he stops talking. God being God is always entering into our simple lives to make of them something glorious, something redolent of gospel hope and joy. It's the divine style. It's the way of God. It's a holy habit God has had from the call of Abram on. And this is the essence of gospel good news. We don't have to wait for seasons of special blessing to see glory. We don't need angels' wings and skies split asunder. We don't need to be transported out of the routines of our workaday lives to be encountered by glory. And nor do we need to be lifted out of our sufferings, our sorrows, or our hardships to see glory. In fact, the gospel indicates that those are the very places where we can expect to see glory more often than not. I once read a story that was related by a surgeon named Richard Seltzer. One day, Dr. Seltzer had to remove a tumor from the cheek of a young woman. After the surgery, the woman was in bed. Her post-operative mouth twisted in a clownish, palsied way. A tiny twig of the facial nerve had been severed in the operation, releasing a muscle that led to her mouth. Her husband was in the room along with the surgeon. Will my mouth always be like this? The woman asked. Yes, the doctor replied, the nerve was cut. The young woman nodded, fell silent, looked broken. But then the young husband kindly said, I like it. It's kind of cute. And all at once, Dr. Seltzer writes, I know who this man is. He saw Jesus in this man. He saw Jesus in his gentleness and love, in his sympathy and his brokenness. And then Dr. Seltzer saw Jesus afresh as the kind husband bent down to kiss her crooked mouth, carefully twisting his own lips to accommodate her lips, showing her that their kiss still worked, and it always would. Glory filled that hospital room that day. The glory of God's one and only who came here, humbly accommodating himself to us in our brokenness by taking on the nature of a servant. We have seen his glory. We still see his glory. It's all around us. We see it at the communion table and at the breakfast table. We see it in the water in the baptismal font and in the water from the sprinkler that hits the sun's rays just so. We see glory in the anthem sung by a grand choir and in the simple melody of Jesus Loves Me that our child absent-mindedly sings to herself while doing her paint by numbers. This is the glory we see. Thanks be to God and amen. Please pray with me. God of all glory, for accommodating yourself to us again and again, for coming here into our ordinary lives, our ordinary congregations, our ordinary services, and making of them something glorious because it's just what you do. We thank you. We praise you. We dedicate ourselves to you again through Christ our Lord. Amen.